Well, if you have a Bible, if you would open up with me to John chapter 17. After Jesus had said this, he looked up toward heaven. The Jewish custom was not to bow your heads, but to look up toward heaven and pray. Father, the moment or the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you have given him authority over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing or completing the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence or at your side with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you open your heart to us by letting us hear this prayer, by praying this prayer in our hearing. There's something so heavenly about the content and something so inviting. And I want to ask you, Lord, that you would let this time that we have with you and with each other this morning be an invitation into deeper love and goodness, your love and your goodness. I ask you, Lord, that you would use this time that we have in your word, and I'm counting on it. In your name I pray this, Jesus. Amen. Have you ever listened to someone pray so much that at the end of their prayer, you were astonished? Have you ever been with somebody who prayed and their prayer might have been so raw and so honest and unscripted that you were somehow just kind of overwhelmed by that? It was so vulnerable. Or perhaps it was so eloquent and elegant and powerful in the words and you were sort of awestruck by that. Or perhaps it was passionate and full of faith, sort of like when Melissa prays. A lot of times I find that when she's praying, it's like I feel very energized just by the passion that she prays with. But have you ever had that where you listened into a prayer and somehow that inspired you? Most of us feel comfortable at least praying silently or praying by ourselves, but it's quite another thing to pray aloud, right? You ever had that experience the first time that you tried to pray aloud and maybe you went down in flames? I remember I was in a small group in Boston years ago, and a friend of mine was leading the group, and he asked if there was anybody who had any prayer requests, and a woman piped up with a prayer request, and so we all started to pray for that person, and I remember Steve prayed something like this. He said, "Lord, let your presence infect her like a fungus." And we were just like, there's a long silence, it's awkward, like, and then all of us are like, what? Like a fungus? You know, it was an epic fail. But most of us have had, if you've gotten on the playing field of praying, especially out loud, you probably have had some experiences like this. But where do you learn how to pray? And perhaps a better question is, who do you learn how to pray from? Now, the Bible's full of prayers all over the place. But and the Old Testament is full of really, really good prayers. And we can learn from those things. The Apostle Paul prays prayers that are quite deep, quite rich and meaningful and full of theological depth. But I think the person that we learn how to pray from the most is the one who introduces us into relationship with God, that is Jesus himself. Now, Jesus taught others to pray, but he also prayed himself. And some of those prayers are recorded for us in the Bible. Not all of them by any means, but some of them. In Luke chapter 10, it says that Jesus was full up with the Holy Spirit, and he's rejoicing, and he says, Father, it's almost like this particular prayer has a laughter edge to it. Father, I praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and you've revealed them to little kids. Yes, Father, this is what you were pleased to do. That's one prayer. Now, the polar opposite of that is his prayer in Gethsemane, where he is wrestling to find that place of surrender, and the vehicle is prayer. John 17 records the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. And in this prayer that we are looking at over the next three Sundays, we are listening to God praying to God. Think for a moment about that. We're listening to God praying to God. And with this, I like the way that Daryl Johnson has described this prayer. He calls it that we're listening in on the conversation at the very center of the universe. The conversation at the center of the universe. And so today we're going to look at these first five verses, and we'll take these in the normal sections that people normally take it with over these next 3 weeks. But here we're going to see that Jesus prays the heart of God in our hearing so that we can know two things. One, his passion to glorify the Father, and perhaps the reciprocal of that as well. And on the other side, that we're going to look at his passion to give us eternal life. It's the end game. In several hours, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be falsely accused. He's going to be beaten to a pulp. He's going to die on the cross for our sins. It's going to look like a tremendous victory for the devil. Only it's not. It's going to look like all is lost. However, it isn't. That he is going to rise. And he knows this. He knows the suffering is coming. He knows he's going to rise. But he's trying to get his close-in followers prepared for what is to come. Because it's going to devastate them. And then all of a sudden, everything is going to change. And it's going to change forever. That brings us into the first verse, of chapter 17. And I'm going to rearrange this just a little bit with verses 1, 4, and 5, because they all deal with the glory theme, and then we'll move in from there. So just so that you know, I'm rearranging things a little bit, and it's on purpose because the themes are arranged this way. He says, after this, Jesus said, he looked up to heaven, and he prayed, Father, the moment has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me at your side with the glory that I had there with you before the world existed. Glory. Later on in this prayer, Jesus prays in verse 10, Glory has come to them through me. And then in verse 22, he says, I have given them, the disciples, the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. Glory. What is glory? It's sort of a little bit of an abstract concept, I think, to us. And so just get a quick survey of this. Glory, for one, is luminescence. Peter, James, and John are up on a mountain, a high mountain with Jesus, and he is transfigured before them, and he's radiant on the mountain. He actually glows, luminescence, glory. Secondly, that glory describes the weightiness of a thing, that something is actually physically heavy when its glory is being revealed. Perhaps you felt that even at some particular times in worship in your Christian life, where you felt like there's a heaviness in the room. That is the glory of God. You are feeling the weightiness of God. Thirdly, it can describe splendor and greatness and majesty. In Haggai chapter 2, he talks about the glory of the latter temple exceeding the glory of the former temple. And then lastly, and perhaps most significantly, it describes the essential essence of something. That Jesus is, he is revealing and manifesting God's luminescent, weighty essence on earth. It's the truest sense of who God is that anyone has ever seen, and we see that in Christ. I like the way that the writer of Hebrews sums this up in Hebrews 1. He says, the sun is the radiance of God's own glory and the exact representation or imprint of his essence, glory. To glorify, then, is to reveal the weighty essence of something or someone. It would also mean to honor and to celebrate and to praise that thing or that one. Glory is very big and very important in Scripture, very big. And the Scripture goes on to say that God shares his glory with no one, no one. And yet now, he is. that he's sharing this glory with his son. And they are, in some senses, almost driven to glorify each other. And so the first thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus and the Father are passionate about glorifying each other and invite us into that same dance. And it's an extraordinary thing. But Jesus lives to glorify his Father. If you want to know the beating heart of Jesus, it isn't for you. It would be his heart beating for you is very important, but it isn't his primary concern. His primary concern is bringing glory to his Father. That's what the Scripture says. He's driven by this passionate love and desire to glorify his Father. On the other side, the Father's passionate desire is to glorify his Son. And he's constantly wanting to put his Son on display. And if you read through the book of Revelation, you read through any of the literature of the New Testament, it's like Jesus is the centerpiece, and that the Father continues to say, look at him, look at him, look at him. I adore him. I'm preparing a bride for him. I'm preparing a feast for him. And it's all about Jesus. Father wants to glorify Jesus and Jesus the Father. And I like the way that Daryl Johnson, one of my favorite Bible teachers, says it. He said that Jesus prays, honor me that I may honor you. Manifest your essential nature that I may manifest your essential nature. Jesus lives and dies to honor his Father. Jesus lives and dies to show how glorious and how wonderful and how praiseworthy his Father is. And the Father has the same desire for his Son. Do you hear that so far? This is them. This is what they are driven to and passionate. And Jesus is revealing the essential essence of God 100% of the time. So everything that we see about Jesus that's recorded in the New Testament, all of that reveals the glory of God. We see that Jesus reveals his essence in healing. The lame walk, the blind see, lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised. Glory. That he forgives sins, he frees captives, he feeds the hungry. Glory. We're seeing glory. He touches the untouchable. He teaches. He gently corrects. He shows compassion and mercy. He restores people. Glory. It's glory that we're seeing there. He calls people out of darkness. He calls followers. He brings heaven to earth. This is glory. That's what the New Testament is saying to us. That this is glory. God's luminescent, weighty essence is being revealed to us as we're being exposed to it. And what he's saying is that we are being invited into this dance. This beautiful dance of bringing glory to the Father, of losing ourselves in that and somehow finding ourselves because we're losing ourselves in it. And that's a mystery of Scripture, that you lose yourself for something and you think somehow I'm going to become less by losing myself and somehow I become more instead. But this is the message of the New Testament. You die in order to live. You prefer someone else and you become more of who you are instead of less of who you are. And we live for that glory, for bringing glory to Jesus. And so I love the way that Paul writes it in Ephesians 1, where he says, he gives this great installment of inheritance that we've been given in Christ, this giant list of things that we've been blessed with in the heavenly realms. And then he says, we who are the first to know him, he does this so that we might be for the praise of his glory. It's a very interesting statement. That we might be, that we might have our existence for the praise of his glory. And again, that sounds a little bit like, well, how does that just mean like I become turbo religious? You know, and somehow just say, praise the Lord, amen, praise the Lord, amen. I do have a neighbor who basically, instead of breathing, he says, praise the Lord. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying this permeates everything. Your marriage, your parenting, your laughing, the way that you conduct your life. And it's not just being upright, it's being in touch. It's being connected. And by doing that, we give glory to him. And it happens all the time in the most ridiculously simple sorts of ways. And then when he shows himself, it just shows up and you just know that he's showing up with just a wink and saying, I'm here. I've told you about this with the doves. Happens like numerous times every day. I'm just thinking about something and I know that I should be thinking with God about it, but I'm not. I'm just thinking with it with my own thoughts. And then all of a sudden, you know, when somebody, I'm like, you crack me up, Lord. Because you just draw me back into this relationship every time. You draw me back in. You include me. You refocus my attention. And by doing that, for one, it makes me smile. It brings me joy because it's like, Lord, you're so playful. This is amazing. But I've been invited into this dance. Lord, I want my day, my actions, my love, my words, my thoughts, my touches. I want all of those things today to bring you in some way, to bring you glory. And I want it somehow to show your weighty luminescence to the people around me. We're invited into this dance. Does that make sense? Now, the second part of this is important, I think, for John to write, and so I have to mention it, that we need to notice that Jesus is saying here that he existed before creation, having left his former glory to rescue us and then return to that glory. You see, for eternity, Jesus is saying that he existed at the Father's side in glory and majesty. But Philippians 2 exposes us to this idea that Jesus laid that aside. He took on flesh. He came into our darkness all the way to us. He didn't just sort of drive by and kind of airlift us out of this. He came all the way to us. He took on flesh and he came every bit into our world. And he didn't stay far away, even though the uncleanness that we have should have kept him away, but it didn't. He came all the way to us, and he laid his life down. He served. He took on the form of a servant, because that's what God is. God, who is? He is a servant, and he serves us. He dies on the cross, and then he's exalted. Jesus is referring to this here in John 17. I was with you in glory. I came down on the rescue mission, and I'm going back to glory. He was pre-existent. That's what we're saying. But there's more. In verse, we'll pick back up in the second part of verse 1. Glorify your Son, he says, that your Son may glorify you, just as, and it's an important not for, but just as you gave him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Now, a couple of things that I think are easy to miss here, because we tend to think, and most of your translations say, I've been given authority over all people. But the word there is flesh, and there's a play that's going on here in words, because flesh doesn't necessarily mean something that's bad. It just means something that won't last. And something that won't last has something that will last being revealed to it. So I've been given authority over all flesh to give eternal life. I've been given authority over all that which will not last to give that which will last. And that's really important in terms of what Jesus is saying. And one of the ways that Jesus glorifies the Father is by giving us eternal life. That's what's being said here. That's the just as is part of that glorifying the Father that Jesus is doing. But Jesus then, he defines eternal life in a very different way than we're familiar with. We're familiar with the kind of idea that it just means going to heaven after you take your last breath, or some hot kind of a package, or fire insurance, or all these different things. That's eternal life. That's the we're kind of hung up in the everlasting part of it, an old translation of that. But it means much more than that. What Jesus is saying is that eternal life is a relationship more than a destination. Now, I can't say that it's not a destination, because Jesus does talk about this idea that you will not experience the final kind of death, and so there is that dimension to it, but that's not how God sees it as the most important thing. So once again, eternal life is a relationship more than a destination, given exclusively and only by and through Jesus, where eternity and heaven are released to us now and then continue past death. This is revealing something very different than what most people think. But what we see here is that God wants relationship. The reason Jesus came was to restore relationship with you. That's the reason why he came. That people want all kinds of different things besides that, but that's the point. They might want religion and rituals and rules to help them feel better about themselves, or to kind of somehow stuff the flesh back into the corner, or give some sort of fire insurance about what comes next. But God wants relationship with you. Let me say that another way. God wants relationship with you. That God wants relationship with you. He wants relationship with you. Am I getting, is that clear? Because I think that a lot of times we get stuck in this, like, God, what do you want? What is it that you want from me? And a lot of us have had that kind of, you know, conversation with God. What do you want from me? You know, we get into a conundrum and some sort of quandary, and we think, what do you want? And the Lord says to us, I want you to know me. I want you to know me. I want you to know me. Everything moves from there. Everything. You get away from this and you got religion. And you've heard this before. I'm not saying to you something that you don't know. God wants relationship. Once again, Daryl Johnson puts it so beautifully. At the center of the Christian faith is a relationship. At the center of reality is a relationship. It's the most fundamental truth I know, he says. The center of everything is a relationship between a father and a son. And we cannot rightly understand Jesus of Nazareth and his work apart from that relationship. And what this passage is saying to us through the whole prayer is that that relationship is now being shared with us. And that relationship constitutes what is eternal life. That relationship. Knowing them. Years ago, I was a part of a movement with a particularly led by a particularly strong personality, a pioneer, John Wimber. And John made so much of ministry accessible to us. He was very natural in worship and moving in the gifts of the Spirit and made it accessible and doable to so many of us. It was beautiful. His mark is on my life in all kinds of different ways. However, I really didn't know him. Fast forward a couple of years after I was part of the Vineyard movement, and we had a chance to invite John to come and speak at a seminary that was not far from my home in Boston. And I thought, well, perhaps I'll get a chance to have a meal or two over this week-long period with John, and I would be lucky, I would count myself lucky if that happened. But as it turned out, I was his ministry liaison. I was the liaison with the school. I stayed at the same hotel. We had all of our meals the entire week together. We talked. We debriefed. We talked. We shared life together. And we talked about movies and TV and marriage and ministry and relationships. He's the one that introduced me to the movie What About Bob? He called that guy the parishioner from hell. And at the end of the week, the man that I knew of, I now knew personally. I shared life with him. And he not only taught me, I didn't just know his teaching, his writings, I knew him. And I knew good things and bad things about him. I knew he didn't hold back. He just shared his life with me. This, without the bad things, is what Jesus is sharing with you and me. That we are invited now to share in this gift. Jesus says to us, come and experience family with me right now. Come into my family. Come and experience the life of the age to come in the now. Come and experience that eternal kind of life that the Father and I share. Come and experience that. Come and know me. And I love the way that this is not a new message. This is something that God has always wanted. From the garden all the way to the conclusion. This is what God wants. I love the way that Hosea chapter 6, he talks about this, where this is a paraphrased version of this, but the Lord says, I want you to show love, not sacrifices. I want you to know me. Whenever you see in your Bible translations the knowledge of God in the Old Testament, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about knowing God. It's just an old way of saying that. And I love the way that theologian N.T. Wright summarizes this idea. He says, this eternal life, this life of the coming age, is not just something which people can have after their death. This new sort of life has come to birth in the world, in and through Jesus. Once he has completed the final victory over death itself, which is about to happen right after he prays this prayer, all his followers, all who trust him and believe that he is truly has truly come from the Father and has truly unveiled the Father's character and purpose, all of them can and will possess eternal life right here and now. Now. Wow. Yeah, baby. I mean, that's what this is about, that this is us being able to experience the riches of the kingdom of heaven in the now. Now, it doesn't mean that everything will be resolved. That will resolve after your final breath, but a lot of it will be resolved. Because in Jesus, wherever Jesus is, the kingdom of God is, because wherever the king is, there the kingdom is. And if he is right here, then the kingdom is in there too. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You're not dealing with some God out there. You're dealing with a God who has come to you, who has said, I want to set up shop in you. I want you to know me. I want you to know me. For some of you, that cuts through a whole bunch of religious stuff. Because you continue to wrestle with, I'm not praying enough, or I'm not doing enough, or I was tempted with this and I was tempted with that. God, what do you want? I want you to know me. I want you to know me. And it isn't, well, it is a question of, do you know me? And another question that goes with that is, will you know me? Will you live to know me? That brings us into verse 4. Jesus says, and we read this before, but this is going a little bit different direction. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me at your side with the glory that I had there with you before the world existed. The third thing that we see here in this passage is that Jesus brought glory to the Father by completing the assignment he was given. Let's think just for a moment and reiterate once more the assignment. His personal assignment was, leave your glory in heaven. Take on flesh. Go all the way into where the captives are. Don't drive by. Go all the way to them. Bring the kingdom wherever you go. Give eternal life to all those people that Father gives you. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, cleanse lepers, bring the kingdom, feed the hungry, all of these different things. Manifest my glory on earth. Be arrested, suffer, be beaten to a pulp, give your life on the cross, be a servant in this, give your life and die a cruel criminal's death. And then rise and then ascend to heaven and send the Spirit. So that the people now who you bought with your blood can now experience the relationship with the Father that you have and introduce them to. That's Jesus' assignment. That's an amazing assignment, isn't it? And so when Jesus hangs on the cross, remember the final thing that he said was, it is finished. It is accomplished. It is complete. What? At that point in time, I wonder if the devil didn't say, wait, what was being said there? He had no idea. No, it is complete. Now I have bought for them a life that they could not buy for themselves. The transaction is complete. And Jesus did it himself. That was his assignment. And it's important to see in this, and I think that John wants to make this clear, so much so that this particular concept is, it occurs in the New Testament, throughout the New Testament, 23 times, glory and suffering. Glory and suffering. That Jesus' glory will come through the cross. It won't just be glory all of a sudden. It will be glory coming through pain and suffering. And this is all related to Jesus. And then you see this occurring throughout the early church and throughout the church in the ages, even into today. If you know that people that are receiving Christ all over the planet and then they are suffering for that, they're participating in this in the present tense. I love the way that Paul refers to this in Romans 8. He says, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Indeed, if we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Glory through suffering. Glory through suffering. Glory through suffering. This is just not an American thing. It's not. It's like, what? Wait a minute. I thought that really if I'm doing it right, then I won't experience suffering. That if I experience suffering somehow, it's because I'm doing something wrong. Glory through suffering. Glory through suffering. What's been interesting is that for almost 2,000 years, Christians in all kinds of different cultures have seen this paradox and lived this paradox. That they have been emboldened by the fact that the Lord of all suffered and they can enter into that, their suffering and his, and that somehow out of that glory comes. Somehow power comes. Somehow redemption comes. Somehow beauty comes through suffering. And we are in every way trying to get ourselves away from any kind of suffering, especially that kind of suffering that is coming to us because of our allegiance to Jesus. We're like, no, no, no. What about my rights? What about my self-esteem? Frequently, it's still happening. If you subscribe to the Voice of Martyrs newsletter that comes, I don't know, like twice a day or something like that, fills my inbox a little too much, but you hear these stories, and John could report to these stories, story after story after story, of people who are in the face of radical persecution and suffering. They're not demanding their rights. They're aligning themselves with the suffering Lord, who is also the Lord of glory. Glory and suffering. Suffering and glory. Now let me shift gears just for this last little bit of time that we have together. I want to apply this in a little bit of a different way. That just as Jesus brought glory to the Father by completing the work, the assignment that he was given to do, you and I bring glory to Jesus by completing the assignment we've been given to do. That's part of how this works, is that when we are about the business of God, on the overall sense and on the particular sense, that glory comes to the Lord. When you lay down your life for a neighbor, when you pull out your wallet and you give the $20 that you have that you had it set for something, that when you are generous, when you pour out your life, when you serve, when you step up, the glory comes to the Lord when you complete the assignment that he has given you. Now, overall, what is that assignment? Well, the assignment for all of us is to bring God's restoring kingdom and salvation everywhere that we go. That's the assignment. That's the overall assignment. That we get to do what Jesus did. That we are peacemakers. That we fulfill all of these different kind of roles, which I'll get to in just a second. But then there are all these other roles that are specific to you. That God has wired you before the foundation of time with gifts and talents and experiences and passions and temperaments. And all of those play a unique role in God's restoring process. And God loves using all of us, not just some of us, and especially not the professional ones, the experts. I think that Christianity has always struggled with this idea that we have these the professionals and the experts, and we want them to do everything. When Jesus has said, no, I want you to get down in the weeds, because if this movement, if everybody in the movement actually realizes that they're all players, that they are all on the playing field, then we can change this place. But if everybody just thinks that the professionals are the ones that actually are the ones working for change, nah, and the influence is very small. But no, you get a hold of this, or perhaps better, this gets a hold of you. No, now we've got something to work with. Now we become people who turn the world upside down. Now we become people that are change agents, because we start to see ourselves that way. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Here's what the scripture says that you and I are. It describes us as agents of the kingdom, as ambassadors, as witnesses. And the beautiful thing of that word witness, it's also the same word for martyr. Take all you need. Touchers, we touch the untouchable. Feeders, healers, peacemakers, teachers, evangelists, politicians, servants, wives, husbands, salesmen, it doesn't matter. All of those things are things where you have been put on display to show who God is, to show God's essential essence in the world around you. All of you, every single one of you. I love the way that Paul summarizes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, for we are Christ's ambassadors. That is, you represent a different country and a different king. We are Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. And that's a beautiful picture because it means that you get to be the glove on the hand of God. God is making his appeal through you. He's revealing himself through you, through the things that you do, and glory is coming to him because of that. That's you and that's me. And he's invited you into this. And he's not wired you like me, thank God. Because the world just can't handle more than one of me. But he's wired you like you. But it's time for you and I to get on with the business. To start seeing ourselves as people on assignment. People that are not just trying to survive. People that are bringing the Lord to a sin-sick world. And so let me reiterate before we land this plane. First, the first point we saw was that Jesus and the Father are passionate about glorifying one another. And they invite us into that dance. Secondly, that eternal life is a relationship more than a transaction or a destination given exclusively by Jesus. So it's not all roads lead there. Where eternity and heaven are released in us now and then continue from there. And then lastly, Jesus brought glory to the Father, to his Father, by completing the assignment that he was given. And then so do we. I love the way that John summarizes this in his letter in 1 John. He wrote this. He said, God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. And so today, I want to make the appeal, firstly, before I close, I want to make the appeal to you, do you know him? Have you established a relationship with God through Jesus and his work on the cross? Have you done that? Have you put your trust in him to save you? If you haven't, I'm going to give you a chance at the end of this sermon to just to pray with me in a very simple way. It's a simple prayer to enter in, but it's a lifetime of this being worked out. Have you received him? Have you believed him? Have you had your sins forgiven? Have you been reborn? Have the reset button been hit? This is what's being offered to you, and it is a gift. And Jesus is the only one who gives this. But he gives it with gladness and with generosity to everyone who will respond. Is that you today? Lastly, this prayer is unique. And Jesus invites us to immerse ourselves in it and find the spacious goodness and love of God within this prayer. And so I want to ask you to read this prayer perhaps every day over the next couple of weeks. And read it and pray it and swim around in it. And make it your own. Because there's something being given to us here that is so expansive and so good that if you are in the middle of it, you will know it. But you can stand on the outside and simply describe it. But Jesus says, get on the playing field with me. I remember I had this kind of immersion experience listening to, years ago, Handel's Messiah. Perhaps you've heard of that before. It's a classical piece of choral music, and it's dynamic. You know, that's the hallelujah chorus, hallelujah, that whole thing. It's a glorious thing. But I listened to it on the outside and thought it was really wonderful. But then I was invited, when I was a high school student, I was a bass at that point in time, and I was invited to sing it with the chancel choir, 200 people of the church that I was going to. And I want to tell you, it is a very different ball game to sing Handel's Messiah in the middle of 200 people singing it at the top of their lungs. It's like, oh my gosh, I'm overwhelmed. I'm intoxicated. I am lifted up. And there's something about that where I am being enveloped by this in the most personal and dynamic way. And the Lord and the Spirit were just moving through that whole thing. I was like, this is incredible. But I had to get in the middle of the music for it to engulf me. Jesus invites us to get in the middle of this prayer to know what he is praying for us. That's what he's inviting us into today. Amen? Would you stand with me?